Awesome. Hey, good morning. Hey, let's go ahead and get to work. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 13, as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, we're glad you're here. My name is Mark. I'm one of the elders as well. It's a privilege and joy to worship with you this morning. It's another beautiful Sunday in the fall in Colorado, so I'm always a little bit surprised and encouraged that you would make time to come here when there are 10,000 other things that are competing for your attention just miles away. And so, I'm glad you're here. Now, I don't know all the reasons why everyone here is here today, but I imagine that there are some overlapping reasons. Like in some way, shape, or form, maybe you were invited, or maybe you looked us up online, or this is your church home. In some way, shape, or form, your desire is somehow to maybe grow in your relationship with Christ. Maybe have something, some issues, some circumstance in your life be addressed in this. Maybe you're here and you're struggling. I know I've been a pastor long enough, and sometimes we've done these things where we ask people, how are they doing? And you get below the surface where we all have nice clothes on and we all seem to be doing well and you welcome everybody with a smile. But you go just a little bit deeper than that, and really probably everyone in this room in some way, shape, or form is bringing a burden. Bringing something that you've been praying about, you've been wrestling with, you've maybe had struggles, maybe you've had doubts, maybe you don't doubt, but you wonder what God is doing. And if that's you this morning, again, you're in good company. That's most of us, but we're also in good company biblically. If you look at the prayer and worship book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, often the men and women of God are confused with what God is doing. And so there's this repeated refrain in the Psalms, Lord, where are you? How long, O Lord? Will you forsake me forever? My God, why have you forsaken me? Like there is a struggle and wrestle with what is God up to in the world? And God has seen fit to put that in his Bible. So it's okay. It's okay if that's where you're at today. It's okay if you're not okay. What we say here all the time, Jesus will meet you where you're at. And so my hope and my prayer today as we turn our attention to God's word is that somehow, some way, maybe you're wondering, is God actually doing anything in my life? So somehow, some way, you'll come out of just encountering God through his word this morning encouraged. Encouraged that God is at work. Maybe not in the way you want, maybe not in the timing that you want, but there is a word of encouragement for you and for me this morning. So if you have your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 13. I'm going to be preaching from 18 and forward, but the context is actually important here as Jesus is in this section of the Gospel of Luke making his way to Jerusalem. It's actually a very heavy, difficult. Jesus has said some hard things in this section, and he's going to continue to do that. But as he's making his way to Jerusalem, it's a Saturday morning. And so where is Jesus on Saturday morning? He's at the synagogue, and he's taken his disciples, and he's been invited to stand up and preach. And so he's doing like what I'm doing now, but he's preaching. But in the middle of this sermon, he looks out to this crowd in the synagogue, and he sees a woman who's kind of bent over, clearly in pain. He connects the dots. He knows that this isn't just a physical malady that she has. It's a spiritual one. We see in the text that she has a demonic spirit keeping her crippled and bent over for 18 years. Think about that. She's been coming to synagogue week after week after week, praying to God. 18 years, no relief, just pain. Maybe she stopped praying about it. I don't know how long you have to go praying for something when you're just like, man, I don't know. I don't know if God hears me. And Jesus, in this moment, stops his sermon, and he does a few things that absolutely drive the Pharisees nuts in this moment. We've had this encounter with the Pharisees, but once again, he's going to have an encounter with the Pharisees. He stops his sermon, so that's the first thing that kind of gets on their nerves. Why are you stopping? Secondly, he calls this woman forward. So he addresses a woman publicly on the Sabbath to come forward. And now men in that time, especially rabbis, would not have conversation with women in public, but he says, come forward. Then he does the unthinkable. He puts his hands on this woman, and he prays for her. He sets her free. Now, when he puts his hands on this woman, they're really offended. You don't touch another woman in public in this time. But they're also offended because of who this woman is. See, they believe, like a lot of we tend to believe, the brokenness and the hurt and the pain in her world, they believe she must have done something to deserve that. She obviously was a sinner, probably a pretty bad sinner, if this has been her lot for 18 years. This is what they believed. I'm not saying what Jesus believed. And he puts his hands on her, and he sets her free, both physically and spiritually. She stands up. But the thing that gets the Pharisees the most uptight is because he does it on a Saturday. He does it on the Sabbath. And again, before we get too judgmental of the judgmental Pharisees, you got to understand where they're coming from. They've studied their Bible, and they've seen the history of their people, and they've seen their people constantly ignore God, ignore God's commands and rules for their flourishing, constantly give themselves to idols. And the Pharisees are like, man, we believe God wants to pour out his blessing on his people if we would just obey God, follow God's law. And so they thought the Messiah would finally arrive and usher in the kingdom of God when God's people finally started following God and obeying his rules. And so they saw fit to try to imply that and apply that to everyone in Israel. And here Jesus is breaking the rule, because Jesus, you're clearly a healer. That sounds like your job, and you can't do your job on Saturday, Jesus. So it's a grand adventure in missing the point. More than that, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, because what is he doing after all? Well, what's a woman that's been crippled for 18 years? I mean, that's a nice thing that he's done. But when Messiah comes, they would teach, when Messiah comes, oh, it's going to be cataclysmic. Like, everyone's going to know. He's going to gather the armies of Israel. And miraculously, we're going to overthrow the Gentiles, namely Rome. And everyone will know. It's going to be a big, major event. That's when we'll know God is on the move in this world. Big, showy, flashy. So that's the context to which Jesus says, well, let me tell you how the kingdom of God works. Let me tell you how it works in history. Let me tell you how it works globally. Let me tell you how it works in your life personally. And that's where we pick it up in verse 18. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? He says, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds, no small amount, 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. You see what Jesus is saying here? You're waiting for something cataclysmic. You're waiting for just a massive worldwide event. But let me tell you how the kingdom of God actually works. It looks like a mustard seed. It looks like a woman who's been crippled for 18 years finally being set free. Now, if you were to take a mustard seed and throw it against the sidewalk, it doesn't matter how hard you throw it or how often you throw it, it's not going to do anything against the concrete. It seems almost imperceptible. It seems almost invisible. It seems powerless. It seems weak. But if you were to plant that mustard seed and look at it, you still wouldn't see anything. Come back the next day, nothing, nothing, nothing. Come back in 10 or 15 years, though. And Jesus says, you'll see a tree that had grown up through the crack of the concrete, destroyed the sidewalk, and built its branches, and the birds of the earth will come and make their nest. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Or it's like yeast that begins to slowly work, imperceptible at first, slowly but surely, and over time and pervasively dominate everything. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And again, this is not what they were expecting. This is not what a lot of people are expecting in their own lives or in their own Christianity or in their own churches, that they want to see the big and the flashy. But Jesus is telling us the truth. So let's just talk history. If you were to go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, both the Bible and secular historians tell us there are about 500 people that would call themselves followers of Jesus at this moment in the year 33 AD. Now, you got to understand the Roman Empire dominated the world as far north as England into as far south as northern Africa, all the way to India. There's about 60.1 million people that live in the Roman Empire at this time. And now a seed has been planted, 500 people. 500 people, and Jesus appears, and he says, you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem, and then into Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, this is how the kingdom's going to advance. Well, they wait around to Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes. Tongues of fire come down. They speak in the languages of all the Jewish people that have been gathered for the festival. And they hear Peter stand up and he preaches the gospel. And in that day, something cataclysmic does happen. 3,000 people give their lives to Christ in that day. And the church explodes overnight. It's a mega church. And we think this is how God works. But that's actually an exception to the rule. That was not normative. It happened one time. The church continued to grow, but they stayed in Jerusalem. They were supposed to go to Judea and Samaria. So you go to Acts chapter 7. God has Stephen murdered. That's how it plays out. Stephen is murdered for his faith. The persecution freaks the church out. They start to spread in Acts chapter 7. And as they go, we see these little mustard seeds. A guy from Ethiopia, a eunuch. We see a Simon who was a wizard, a sorcerer, who was trying to buy the power of God until he was confronted with the gospel. But again, not much is happening. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, who is an up-and-comer in the Jewish ranks and was seeing fit to gather these Christians to put them to death, he's on his way breathing out murderous threats, the scripture says, when Jesus appears, blinds him, knocks him off his horse, and Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, goes and for 3 days is just blind in a room in a basement somewhere, and God shows up to Ananias and says, I want you to go pray for Saul. And Ananias, I love this. He argues with God. It's not a good deal. I wouldn't suggest it, but I understand what he was saying. He's like, but God, you know this guy's killing everybody. I don't really want to go see Saul right now. And God's like, go, dude. Like, I'm God. And so Ananias goes and prays, the scales drop. Saul becomes a follower of Jesus, but for the next 13 years, he goes underground. He just learns. He's learning who Jesus is and growing in Jesus. 13 years go by, nothing much happens in the church. He's a part of this local church in Antioch, and they said, hey, you know, we've gone to Judea and Samaria like Jesus said, but Jesus said we need to go further. So who are we going to send? And Paul's like, send me. I'll take Barnabas. We'll take John Mark. We'll take Silas. We'll go. And they start to go. And you read the book of Acts and they go to these cities like Thessalonica and Ephesus and Galatia. And everywhere they go, they share the gospel. And every now and again, someone believes. You get one or two here, two or three there. And these tiny little pockets of believers, churches are formed, but it's like a seed that gets planted, and you can't really tell, is this going to make any difference whatsoever? I love Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they go to Philippi, and then they find some women down by the river, some Gentile women, and they're studying the Hebrew Bible. They're having a Bible study, and Paul goes and he explains, and the scripture says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. Lydia, this fashionista, she's a power broker in the business world. She's a seller of purple goods, a house in Thyatira, one in Rome. And here she is fearing God. And now God opens her heart and she becomes the first believer in Philippi. Well, Paul and Silas head into the city. They begin to proclaim the gospel of the good news of Jesus, pointing people to him. But there's this slave girl who has a demon, is demon possessed, who's following them, and she can apparently predict the future, but she's harassing Paul. And it says Paul gets annoyed. And when he gets annoyed, he turns and he casts out the demon from the slave girl and sets her free. And now we've got the second member of the church of Philippi. Well, they continue to preach the gospel. Persecution breaks out. Paul and Silas are beaten, thrown into the jail cell. Not just thrown in there, but have their hands and feet locked in shackles. And they're there for Jesus. And as they're there all night, maybe because it's uncomfortable, maybe because they just got beaten, they can't sleep, but probably because they're more spiritual than you and me, that they're just praying and singing hymns together. And then in the middle of the night, in the singing of the hymns, God sends a violent earthquake. And the earthquake opens the door to the jail, but it's obviously of God because it also drops the shackles from their wrists and their ankles. And the jailer is like, oh no, if any of these prisoners get out, it's my life. Not just my life, I'm going to be tortured first. I might even go to a cross. And so the jailer gets set to take his own life. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. It's okay. Don't harm yourself. To this, the guy is blown away. God does something in his heart. He falls on his face and he begs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And this Philippian jailer, blue-collar guy, goes back, tells his family, they all believe, they get baptized. And so if you're keeping score, the church at Philippi, we've got the wealthy Lydia, we've got the former slave, demon-possessed girl, and we got the blue-collar jailer, and now they're a family in Christ. It's the church. It's a seed. It's almost imperceptible. But this is how the story rolls out. You know, by the end of the first century, historians will tell us that there are about 7,500 believers in the Roman Empire at the time. Again, 61 million people, only 7,500 by the end of the first century, by the time the Bible is written. Well, you fast forward from there, you go to about 150 years later, the year 250 AD, it's ballooned to 1.1 million people in the Roman Empire are followers of Jesus. Again, still though, a very small minority. Fast forward another 50 years from there, it's grown to 6 million people. Fast forward 12 years from there, it's grown to about 9 million people. Go to year 320, there's about 31.7 million followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire at that time. And if you're doing the math, it's over 50%. Some people are like, oh, that's because Constantine. No, Constantine didn't do it until 321. So Constantine the question historically is, did Christianity make Constantine or did Constantine make Christianity? Well, when you're a politician and all of a sudden over half of your people are worshiping a different god than you, you would do well to save your head and be like, hey, let's stop talking about Zeus. Let's talk about Jesus. And so he does. This is how the kingdom grows, slowly, imperceptible at first, but continue on. If we had time, we would talk about the spread throughout the rest of Europe, into Russia, into India, into Africa, with the persecution of the Protestants crossing the pond into the Americas, into South America. We could talk about how the church is growing rapidly in South America, sub-Saharan Africa, places like Iran and in Asia today. It's like a mustard seed. You can't really tell if it's doing anything, but over time, you can tell it's doing everything. That's true, not just historically and globally, but that's also true in our own lives. You can't always tell. Sometimes imperceptible, but over time, God is doing his work. Let's look as the story continues in verse 22. Says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages right after talking about this parable, about what the kingdom is like. He's teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, and listen to this question. It just shows they don't pick up what Jesus is putting down. It just shows that they don't understand what he just said. So someone asked him, maybe one of his disciples says this, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? I love that. They're confused. They're clueless because I'm often confused and clueless when it comes to God. And he's like, yeah, I know what you just said, that it's going to be pervasive. It's going to take over everything. It's going to take time. But I'm looking around. Is it just going to be a few of us? And Jesus is like, gosh, you guys, come on. And so he's like, well, let me explain. Let me help you out a little bit. And what he says next, actually, they think makes sense. To us, it's confusing because for 4.5 chapters, Jesus has been saying, hey, it's not about your performance, not about your righteousness, not about what you do. You can never do enough. You don't have enough righteousness. You have no righteousness in yourself. It's all about me. It's all about me. So quit trying and understand how you actually enter the kingdom. But here, Jesus says something surprising. Verse 24, he says, make every effort. The word in Greek is there, agonosathai. We get the word agonize. It's really a sporting term. Make every effort, strain and strive. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to which the disciples and religious people are like, thank you. This is what we've been talking about. You got to try harder. And in fact, you got to make every effort. You got to agonize to get your way into heaven. And the Pharisees are like, yes, thank you, Jesus. This is what we've been saying. We've been telling everybody, agonize your way into the kingdom of God and you'll finally get in. Thank you, Jesus. We've actually come up with 612 laws that we have on our own. And if people will just do this, they would finally make it into the kingdom of God. But then Jesus goes on with the story. He says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, that narrow door that they're to make every effort to get into, once the owner, so we know who the owner is in this case, once God gets up and closes the door, says, you will stand outside knocking and pleading. It's a picture of desperation. Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer. And notice what he will answer. He says, I don't know you or where you come from. That's interesting. He didn't say, you didn't try hard enough. You didn't follow all of my rules. He says, no, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. What are you talking about? We know you. Verse 27, but he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. See, there's a world, in fact, there's an eternity of difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across in his whole ministry. He's constantly pointing people to himself. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's constantly pointing that. But my fear is you can know a lot about Jesus and not know Jesus. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. So I'm one of the rare people in Colorado that is a native of Colorado. That means I was born here, I grew up here, and if you did, like, if you're my age, you grew up in the 80s, and you just had to understand, it was a different time in Denver in the 1980s. We were, by far, every person was, this was a Bronco town. And like, now we got all these transplants, and you guys are, you're not even fans. And I get it, they're terrible. But in that time, we were fans. Like, and as a little kid, I was a fan, man. I was a fan. And so in 1983, I heard the news. I mean, I would look to the sports. We'd get the paper, and I'd go to the sports section every day. Is there any news about the Broncos? And I would go. And I found out the news that the Broncos had just received a player named John Elway. That would change my life. Like, who is this John Elway? And I remember him playing. And then so I started to learn about him. I'm like, oh, he went to high school in Pasadena, California. And he got drafted right out of high school to play for the Royals. But he decided to go to Stanford and play quarterback there. And apparently he was pretty good there. And again, we didn't have the internet. I couldn't look up highlights. I would have to catch him on the news every now and again. I would see some things. And I'm like, this guy is amazing. He's all pigeon-toed, but he can run fast and he can throw hard. This was amazing for 8-year-old me. And then I would watch him, and I saw that he got drafted by the Colts, and he said, I don't want to play for the Colts. He also got drafted by the Yankees, and he said, Colts, if you don't trade me, I'm going to go play for the Yankees, and that's what he did. He went to spring training, started playing for the Yankees, and the Colts are like, man, he's serious. He's not going to play for us, so we got to trade him, and lo and behold, he comes to Denver. And I'm like, okay. And I remember his first games, and it was pretty bad. But I remember the first time, it was actually against the Colts. He was down 19-3 going into the fourth quarter. And I remember he came back, and my world was changed from there. That would be his first comeback. He'd have 35 more in the fourth quarter in his career. I remember tracking with him. I can picture individual games of almost all 300 of his touchdown passes. I know he threw for over 51,000 yards. I remember the AFC Championship game where he had 98 yards to go in just 2 minutes against the Cleveland Browns. And I remember that first Super Bowl. Man, we were so excited. Like it was all over the radio and the news. And I'd go to school. I painted my face orange and blue. And apparently I did it on the wrong day. I was the only kid in the whole school painted up orange and blue with the wrong kind of paint, by the way. It was acrylic paint. It was like my... It was bad. Took days to get off. I didn't care. I was here for it. Super Bowl Sunday comes, and they get destroyed. Oh, that was painful. And you have to understand, when we would come to school on Monday morning, depending on what happened on Sunday, the whole mood of the whole city was affected by that. It was either elation or depression on a city. Like, it's depression is it could happen citywide. I've been there. So it happened. And then like, oh, next year they go. They beat the Browns again. They go to the Super Bowl. They get destroyed again. Amazing. They go again. They beat the Browns again. And they get destroyed 55-10 this time by the San Francisco 49ers. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is terrible. Through high school, they kind of struggled. But I got to college. And when I got to college, again, me and my friends who grew up here, they were my college roommates. And back then, we still got the newspaper, and my friend Brandon, he would take the paper every day, and he'd go to the sports section, and he would take his scissors, and he would cut out all the pictures of John Elway, and he would put them on our wall, so we had a whole Bronco wall in our apartment at CSU. And we would gather all the time. And we did all sorts of crazy stuff. If the Broncos were losing in the fourth quarter, we had to stand on the couch, because that's how they would come back and win. And we were invested. I don't know what you do for your team, but we did it. And eventually they go on, and I love the Green Bay Packers because they gave us the first Super Bowl victory. And John Elway would run, and he'd jump, and he'd get that helicopter. He got drilled. You knew he wanted it. And Pat Bowen stands up and says, this one's for John. And we're like, yes, it's for John. We went downtown Denver to celebrate, and they gassed us, and we came back home with tears in our eyes. But we were happy about it. Again, at the time, I was a new believer. I was going to church at Colorado Community Church, and sometimes John Elway and his family would come to church, and he'd sit in the pew behind me or in front of me or next to me, and we'd leave. And one time, I was at a Mexican restaurant, and I was sitting down, and John Elway came and sat next to me at the table next to me, and people were interrupting him all the time. I didn't want to be like that. And so I know John Elway. If I told you, I know John Elway, you say, no, you don't. You don't know John Elway. You like John Elway. You know a lot about John Elway. You could tell us his statistics. You know when he became MVP of the league. You know all that. But you don't know John Elway. No, I know John Elway. No, you don't. If I was to go to find John Elway's house and ring the gate at his narrow gate and be like, hey, John, it's Mark. Let me in. Like, I don't know you or where you come from. Depart from me, you evildoer. This is what he would say. But again, get serious for a moment. Like, the fear, the warning throughout the New Testament is, do you know him? Not just about him. Listen, I'm all for studying theology, only insofar as it fuels my knowledge of and love for worship of him. Now, before you send me an email this week saying, hey, is it smart to have people question their salvation? This is what Jesus wants us to do. Test yourself. In Matthew chapter 7, I'll put it on the screen. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this on the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, And listen to what they say. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And apparently you can do a lot for Jesus without even knowing Jesus. He says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. It's in throughout the New Testament. Paul says to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. How are you in the faith? Do you know Jesus? He says, test yourselves. Do you know him? Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. The book of Hebrews repeatedly is trying to help people ask the question, do you actually know him? Or are you just being religious about it? The book of Revelation to the seven churches often warns people, hey, don't forget your love for Jesus. You might have right doctrine, but if you don't know him, you're going to be lost in the end, and on and on and on. Well, this seems kind of harsh, but Jesus actually ups it a little bit more. He says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. This is the only time in the Gospel of Luke where we hear Jesus say, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Often in the Gospel of Matthew, he says this is always a picture of being cast out to the outer darkness, separated from God forever. It's a picture of hell. And Jesus says, there will be those that will presume upon their status in the kingdom by their heritage. Oh, we're good Israelites. We love Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. And so they're going to be shocked when they see them all come in and they are tossed out. We can do this in America. I'm an American, so therefore I'm a Christian. Therefore I'm in the kingdom. I'm from Texas and we're just all Christians there. No, you're not. I promise you that. You're not. Jesus says the gate is narrow, or the door is narrow, but that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 29. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that gets planted, eventually grows into a tree, and all the nations, all the birds of the earth will plant their nest in that tree. This is a picture of two things. The door is narrow, but it's open to all. Got that from Evan. Where's Evan? Thank you very much. The door is narrow. The door to heaven is very narrow. Only one person goes in at a time. You don't go in because your grandparents went in. You don't go in because you have a certain passport. You go in by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. You know who's at the door. The door is narrow, but it's open to all. Pastor Tim Keller used to say, Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusive belief on the planet. What he meant by that is every religion has its boundaries. Every religion has its exclusivity. That's not an issue. We talked about that last week. There's exclusivity everywhere, even if we say something's open. It's actually not. But Christianity alone is the most open. Notice where the people will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people will come through that narrow door into the kingdom of God, and worship and celebrate and feast forever with him. This is an amazing invitation by Jesus. This means that we have brothers and sisters in all different parts of the world right now that don't share our culture, don't share our values, don't share our language, but they've come into the kingdom. They are our brothers and sisters, and we'll get to know and celebrate with them forever. We have more in common with them than our next door neighbor who hasn't walked through the narrow door. So what does this passage call us to be and to do as a people at Redemption Park? I think, again, it's a reminder that God's work is sometimes invisible, imperceptible. It often starts small. You can't see it working from moment to moment, but over time it transforms everything. So we say it's okay to not be okay. Jesus will meet you where you're at. He won't leave you where you're at. He'll journey with you in this process. But here's what Paul says in Philippians. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, put that seed in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So the one imperative in this passage, make every effort to enter the narrow door. We know that that means make every effort to know Jesus. Okay, how do we make every effort to know Jesus? Well, again, it's through the ordinary, daily means of God's grace. It happens over time. It happens slowly. But by faith, you come to Jesus. You say, I turn from my sin. I want you in my life. I want your Spirit's power in my life. And today, I'm going to make every effort. I'm going to open up the Word of God and get to know you. I'm going to go to my room and I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to get to know you through that. I'm going to get to know you through the people of God. I'm going to get to know how you work in their lives. I'm going to get to know you through the ordinary means of lifting my voice in praise. I'm going to get to know you slowly but surely by coming to this table every week and be reminded of your great love. So make every effort. Trust the process, right? Like we get this in so many other areas of our lives. Like you go to a financial advisor, they're not going to give you a get rich quick scheme. Not if they're good. They're going to say, here's what you're going to do. You're going to faithfully and slowly and over time, you're going to have a budget and you're going to invest in these things. And here's what you can expect in the long run. And we do it and it works. Go to a nutritionist. You're like, man, I need to get my health in order. They're going to say, okay, you've got to change some habits in your life. You're going to eat these things. It's not going to be overnight. It's not going to be next month. You might not ever notice a change, but over time, here's what you can expect. We go to a physical trainer. Say, I want to get ripped. Okay, that's not going to happen today or the next day or in 6 months or a year, but you put in the work, you make the effort, and over time, transformation begins to happen. So we get that in every other area, so then it makes sense this is how God also works. You might not know or see or be able to say, here's how God has transformed me this last week, but maybe over 10 years or 20 years or a lifetime of giving yourself to the ordinary means of God's grace. Half of all discipleship is simply showing up. Showing up and doing the ordinary things. Showing up to your gospel community. Like you go next week, your life probably won't be transformed. You do that for 10 years, it will be. This is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which he planted, and over time it grew. Finally, we just have to say that as we trust the process, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, and we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's so slow, but you run that out over eternity, it changes everything. So let me ask you this. Do you know him? Do you know him? Not do you know about him, not do you know doctrine or theology, but do you know Jesus? The gate is narrow, but it's open to all this morning. You can take your little mustard seed-sized faith and say, I don't know a lot, I don't know what that means, but I want to know him, and Jesus will meet you where you're at. Right where you're at. You can, by grace alone, through faith alone, turn to Jesus, and Jesus says, I will begin a new life with you. I will give you my Spirit. I will give you my righteousness. I will give you eternity forever and ever. Today, don't pass up the opportunity, because a day is coming when the door will be shut and it will be too late. But today is the day. The gate is narrow, but it's open to all. Amen? Let me pray for us to that end.